Let's open up our Bibles to Matthew 24. We will read together the first 31 verses of that chapter. Matthew 24, starting at verse 1. This is the Word of God. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Thus far we read God's word. It's on the basis of Matthew 24 and other chapters of Holy Writ that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 19. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. And then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Before you put your Psalter away, let's turn in the Belgic Confession to Article 37. That's found on page 54. This talks about matters that we will hear concerning this morning and serves well to warm us to the subject matter. Belgic Confession, Article 37. Beautiful article. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel, and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor, And the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes. And their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with the most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:20. People of God, what are your sorrows? What are your sufferings right now in this present life? Are you weary? Is your head pointed down, downcast, tired, exhausted in the station and calling of your life? Listen to answer 52. That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven. That's our comfort. That's our hope. He's coming. Comfort and hope in this life filled with so much sorrow, so much suffering. He's coming. What a day that will be. And it is concerning that day, that second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that we hear this morning. Lord's Day 19 deals with a couple of parts of the Apostles' Creed, that phrase, and sitteth at the right hand of God, and then that other phrase, Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. Lord's Day 19 deals with both of those clauses in the Apostles' Creed. This time around, in the Heidelberg Catechism, in this sermon, we will focus upon the second coming of Jesus Christ in this Lord's Day, and look at all the content of Lord's Day 19 in connection to that coming of Christ. And also, this whole matter of Jesus as seated at God's right hand, look at also that truth in connection to the second coming of Christ. We consider this under the theme, the second coming of Jesus Christ. In the first place, coming, who? The second place, coming, what? Over against an error that we will look at. We want to see what that coming is, the truth of that. And then the third place, coming, why? The purpose, final judgment. Coming who, coming what, and coming why. There is, concerning the second coming, a who. Obviously, the who is Jesus Christ. He's the one that comes on that last and great day of all of history. But we want to unpack that a little bit. In the first place, the one who is coming on the last day is Jesus Christ, who offered himself for us. Beginning of answer 52, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven. That one is coming. God imputed to Christ our guilt. Jesus suffered for our sin under the wrath of God. He offered himself. And when you read that word offer, you think of sacrifice. The one, the only sacrifice, and besides this one, there is no other sacrifice for sin. He went and he sacrificed himself for us. Willing, obedient, perfectly obedient sacrifice for sin. The Heidelberg Catechism refers to curse. It says there, and has removed all curse from me. You remember how dreadful, how horrible that curse is. It's the word of God's wrath. The word of God's wrath that banishes out of his presence into death, into darkness, the curse. Christ removed all curse from you and from me, took that curse which lay upon you, and he took it upon himself. The cross is the symbol of the curse. There's Jesus hanging suspended between heaven and earth, that cross, that tree, symbol of God's curse. But there's something more there. That cross is the means through which Jesus actually experienced the horrors of God's curse. What was God's word? God's word was, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Here's Jesus hanging on that tree, and God spoke that word to him. He suffered in perfect obedience, stood in the place of sinners, our head and representative, and he finished that suffering. That one is coming on the last day of history. When he descends in the clouds, and he's coming down more and more, and you and I look up at him as he descends there, you have, people of God, no reason to fear in that moment. You don't have to look for a place to cower and hide or for rocks to fall upon you. That is a moment of extreme joy and gladness. Here's the one who has removed all curse from me. He's coming down there from heaven. I don't have to fear. When Christ is upon the throne of his glory, and it's the time for the final judgment, and here you and I are situated before that throne of the judge, and there's the great judge, the Lord Jesus himself. You don't have to tremble and quake with fear there at the judgment. That very one who is there upon the throne is who? The one who was the sacrifice for my sins and finished that work completely of paying for my sins. What a day that will be. In the second place, the one who comes on the last day is the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. The ascended Christ. And immediately you think of the previous Lord's Day, which spoke of the advantages of Jesus' ascension into heaven, namely that he is our advocate in the presence of the Father in heaven, that we have our flesh right now in heaven, and that he sends his Spirit. It says there that he sends his Spirit as an earnest. That is the one who's coming on the last day. Consider one by one briefly those different advantages of his ascension. And we heard that he's our advocate. Remember, defense attorney right now in heaven. The defense attorney is constantly and perfectly pleading in our behalf in the presence of the Father for our perfect justification, and he's constantly and perfectly pleading on the basis of his own blood, and that is constantly and perfectly granted as well. He's our defense attorney. Now, when he is at that great judgment throne, and you are before him, that very judge is one and the same as the advocate, the one who now is always pleading for me, who loves me. That's the one who's going to be the judge. That's the kind of thing that you see never happen in an earthly court, that the judge is the same as the defense attorney, but that is exactly what will be the case in that last day. And that's our comfort. Think of that second advantage of Christ's ascension into heaven, namely that our flesh there is in glory. We said that the Son of God assumed our flesh, he suffered in that flesh, died in that flesh, arose in that flesh, ascended in that flesh, and is now in heaven right now as our flesh, which is a guarantee, isn't it? We will be there with him where he is, where our flesh is, there he certainly will take us to be. But again, there's a beautiful connection there to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That one who comes on the clouds is not going to be a stranger to us. Can you imagine the kind of fright and terror that would be in your soul if that one descending down from heaven was someone whom you knew not at all? This is a stranger, a foreigner. And what kind of terror would grip your soul if, before the judgment seat itself, here's one that's a stranger to you? But that's not going to be the case. Our flesh will descend down from heaven, the man Christ Jesus. When we see him coming down, we say, yes, the Christ. And as he sits on the judgment throne, there too, our flesh. What does that mean? The one who knows you, the one who knows your needs and has compassion on you, that one is the judge. Our flesh is in heaven, and I said that has a connection to the second coming of Christ. There's more to that, and it's this. When Jesus Christ comes, we know that our dead body shall be raised. It's going to be the case, and perhaps it's going to be the case for you and for me, that when the time of Jesus' second coming arrives, your body is going to be in the grave. And Scripture tells us that when he comes, the dead shall be raised up from their graves first. You're not going to be forgotten in the grave. Who is it that's coming? Our flesh. When our flesh comes, we must and we will be with him. There will also be those who are yet alive and remaining on the earth when Jesus comes, those who are not yet dead. And after first the dead from the graves are raised up, then those who are alive and remaining on the earth shall be taken up to be with him too. If you should be alive yet at that day, neither then shall you be forgotten on earth. Our flesh is coming, and where he is, he will take us to. In the third place, remember that the third advantage of Christ's ascension, as the Heidelberg Catechism says here, is this, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. An earnest is a promise of what is to follow. Christ ascends his Spirit as an earnest. We have that Spirit in us. There is in the Christian life a now, we said, but also a sense in which there is a not yet. There are things which are to come. That not yet is the second coming of the Lord Jesus himself, and to live in his presence in that fullness of joy unendingly in the new heaven and new earth. That is what is to come yet. You see that our ascended Christ, that he's the one who's coming back. How tremendously significant that is. The first place, the one who's coming is the one who offered himself for me. In the second place, the ascended Christ. And then the third place, the one who comes on that last day of history is our head, who is seated at the right hand of God. You'll understand that to be one of the main points that the Catechism is making here, and something that the Apostles' Creed includes. Answer 50, because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. God, the Father, triune God, governs all things by Jesus Christ. God has exalted Jesus Christ to his right hand. Now, you've heard that phrase before, right hand man, and that has some of the meaning that would be included here. God exalted Christ to a position of authority and power and honor there at his right hand. The Bible uses that phrase. One of those passages is Psalm 110, verse 1. We read there, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Another place is Luke 20, verse 42. David himself saith in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand." You understand that when the Bible speaks of God's right hand, that is a figure of speech that the Bible uses, and God does not actually have a fleshly right hand there in heaven, but a position of authority, power, and honor. Jesus Christ, who is there enthroned at the right hand of God, what does he do? He rules his church by the power of his grace. It's in that connection that you have the material in question answer 51. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? That by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us as members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Here is the Christ who reigns over us by the power of his grace. But Jesus, who sits enthroned at God's right hand, also rules in the world by his might. He is indeed the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He sits there. He who has finished the work of redemption, that's done, that's completed. Now he ascends into heaven and he sits at God's right hand. When you think also this way of an earthly king or an earthly lord who goes up to his throne and he sits there on his throne and he rules. That's the idea here too. God has, when he exalted Christ at his right hand, he has enthroned him there with authority and power. This whole matter that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God is also connected to his second coming at that last day of history. Now you think, that same Christ right now who rules over all things, he's going to come. Then you think of the enemies of the church. So many enemies that war against the church. They are no match for that coming Christ. And when the catechism says here, who shall cast all his enemies and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, that's something he will do and he is able to do as the Christ who reigns over all. And he will be able to translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. You see, we don't have any doubt about the power of our Christ and what he's able to do at that last day. He's the one who rules now. That one will come. Perhaps sometimes we think too that the enemies of the church are going to have their way. And quite possibly, the foes of the Church of Jesus Christ will throw off the timetable, so to speak, of the second coming of Christ. Or maybe be strong enough that they will prevent his coming altogether, and that's simply not the case. Christ will come precisely at the moment, not a moment before, not after, but precisely at the moment that has been determined. And his enemies will not prevail. He's the one who reigns. But even this whole matter that he sits at God's right hand, that has a connection to his second coming too. There are times, and we read of it in the Bible, we read of it at least one instance in which Christ, who is seated at God's right hand, does stand. One of those instances was Stephen, that godly deacon, that martyr. Before he died, we read of Jesus standing up at God's right hand, ready to receive Stephen unto himself. But there is another time that the Lord Jesus shall stand from his seated position. And that's in this last day. When we're in the council room before the worship service, usually one of the elders keeps an eye on the clock. When the time comes to pray and to enter into the worship service after that, that elder will stand and the rest of the men stand with him. I've always thought, especially at the beginning of my ministry, and still continue to think, there's something impressive about that. There's something important and solemn. Here we've been sitting, that one stands and all the rest stand with him. We're ready to pray, we're ready to enter into the worship service itself. And yet, that's just a rather minor earthly detail. Now think, when the time comes, and the Christ seated at God's right hand stands. How solemn, how impressive, how important. And then all the inhabitants of heaven, the throng of angels and that whole multitude of saints who are already in their souls in heaven, shall accompany the Lord Jesus Christ who has just stood and shall come from heaven to earth in the final coming. What a day. The one who is at God's right hand shall come. With regard to the second coming of Jesus Christ, that is who comes. There is a who, but there is also a what. What is the idea of this second coming of our Lord? How is it to be explained? Before we do that, you're well aware that there are errors concerning this coming of Jesus Christ that abound today. We don't have time to get into all those errors, but we do well to look at especially one of them that is not only prevalent today, but is also in our Chicago area and on the radio waves too, and that is of premillennial dispensationalism, an erroneous understanding of the last times. Premillennial dispensationalism teaches what is called a secret rapture. A secret rapture. Jesus Christ will come and he will snatch up unto himself believers who are living on earth. It's not going to be public, it's not going to be visible or loud or anything. It's a secret rapture. But he snatches up those believers from earth, and who is left behind, recognize that phrase, who are left behind are the unbelievers on earth. So there you have the idea of a plane without a pilot and driverless cars. Following that secret rapture, there are a couple of distinct phases of history. The first phase of history that follows that secret rapture is a period of 7 years. Period of 7 years. During these 7 years, the earth is prepared for the Old Testament Jewish religion to be on earth again. By the way, premillennial dispensationalism has as a part of its teaching these dispensations throughout history. And two of the main dispensations are Old Testament Jews and New Testament Church. But what they do is they see there a division between those two dispensations. There's no unity between them. In fact, the church is just a parenthesis in history. But to go back to that 7 year period, during that time, the earth is prepared for the return to the Old Testament Jewish religion. Also during this period of time, the Antichrist shall arise, and at first he's going to be friendly with the Jews, but later on he's going to turn against the Jews, and so God will send judgments on the earth to punish the Antichrist. That's the first phase following the rapture, those 7 years. The second phase of history, now not only following the rapture, but following the 7 year period, is what is called the millennium. Coming after that 7 year period, literal 1,000 year period. And at the beginning of that 1,000 year period, Christ will return a second time. That's why it's called pre-millennialism. He comes before the millennium. I say he comes a second time because the first time was a secret rapture, but this time at the beginning of the millennium will be very loud, public and visible. People will know it. When Jesus Christ comes, he will set up his headquarters in Jerusalem, and he will rule over the world and will begin that Old Testament Jewish religion on earth. During this period of the millennium, those who are the Jews and also those converted after the rapture will enjoy a period of earthly peace and prosperity and power. This history comes to a close at the end of the millennium. That is a very brief sketch of premillennial dispensationalism. As I said, when it comes to the teaching of the end times, that is a serious error. We don't have time this morning to refute it in detail, but just a few things. In the first place, Dispensationalism wrongly divides the covenant people of God. Old Testament Jews, New Testament church, but there's a separation and no unity between them. That's wrong. There's one covenant people of God. And that Old Testament church is the New Testament church. The second place, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not earthly. Dispensationalism teaches us to look here. Christ is going to rule here in Jerusalem. There's going to be peace and prosperity here in this earthly kingdom. It's striking, isn't it, that the catechism, when it talks about Christ coming, what does it say in answer 52? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for that one who's going to come from heaven, not downward head, looking to have a kingdom on this earth. The kingdom is spiritual. But in the third place, that whole idea of the rapture and that whole dispensational system is simply unbiblical. It's unbiblical. You find a word. When you look at this system, it's really absurdity. You don't find a word of this in Scripture, and you certainly don't find it in our confessions or in this Lord's Day. And it is true that a passage like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 does have this language of being caught up. That's true. But that's not a secret rapture. That's the final public personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ on the last day. I want to point out one other thing. The view is dangerous because it tells us that we're not going to be here when that severe anti-Christian persecution comes. Well, don't worry about it. You're going to be raptured up. You're going to be gone. That is simply not true. People of God, we must expect persecution. And when that man of sin arises, we will suffer at his hands. And that's the catechism too. That in all my sorrows and persecutions, I wait for him. Over against that error and all the other errors is the teaching that there will be one visible public personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ on the last day of history. It will be final, final. None other ones after this point. Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. One coming, not multiple. That coming of Christ shall be personal and bodily, not a spiritual coming, but a coming of the man, Christ Jesus. Verse 30 says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That's caused interpreters much trouble. What is that sign of the Son of Man? But it's simple. The Son of Man is the sign, which is to say, the Son of Man himself, the man Christ Jesus, shall appear at that day. And it will be visible. Nothing secret, nothing hidden about it, but very much seen. In fact, it says here, verse 30, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming. Every single eye shall see him descending. And you say, well, Reverend Barnard, how can that be? I say it's a miracle. Obviously, those who are yet alive and remaining on the earth shall see him, but also the dead in the graves raised up to see him, every eye. The coming of Christ shall be heard. Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. You've heard the tone of a trumpet before, how the chills go up your back. It's so stirring. When Jesus Christ descends down from heaven, there will be that stirring blast of the trumpet. That is to say, it's going to be so audible. We're going to hear him come. And that blast of the trumpet, as if to say, here's the Son of Man. He's here. No one will miss that. And it will be so glorious. Verse 30, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Glory, the radiance of all of God's perfections. Now Christ, with this radiance, with this brightness, will come in the clouds. And when it says there, come in the clouds, you ought not think of some of the puffy, wispy clouds that we've had this weekend. But we've had some storms come through this summer. You see in the landscape these gigantic, billowing, towering, dark, imposing, thunderhead kind of clouds. And that's what he's going to come in. Can you imagine that day? And he comes on those clouds in all of his glory. And all you can say is, what a day that shall be. For the wicked, it will be so fearful. It says there, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourning. And that is not the mourning of true sorrow over sin. This is a mourning. Their doom is sealed, and there is no escape, no escape. But for you and for me, what rejoicing and gladness. We already heard who it is that's coming as judge from heaven. Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for me, that one is coming. But when he comes, no more sin. And when he comes, no more suffering. And I ask you, as I asked at the beginning, what is your suffering right now? What's your sorrow? All passed away. Antichrist, though he reigns in all of his fright and power, done away with, done. Gone. And it means dwelling with him, Jesus, in bliss forever in the new heaven and new earth. Look, people of God, with uplifted head to his coming. There's a what of his coming, and before that a who, but there's also a why. Jesus Christ comes for the purpose of the final judgment. Read of that final judgment also in answer 52. To come as judge from heaven. Judge from heaven. The final judgment is not the only purpose of Christ in his second coming, of course. There is the resurrection of the dead and the making of all things new and the gathering of the elect into the glory of the eternal inheritance. But the final judgment certainly is one and a significant purpose of the coming of Christ at that day. If you have a little timetable before you, order of events, first the Son of Man will appear, then he will raise up the dead, and after that will begin the judgment. Now turn over to Matthew 25, just a chapter over, verse 32. And it says there, starting at verse 31 already, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Here he is, throne of his glory, and all nations, every single human being right there before him. No exceptions. It might be that some men evade the judicial system here on this earth through suicide. There is going to be no evasion of that judgment. Not only will every single human being be there before the throne of his glory, but also every devil and every angel. And there will take place a separation of all mankind into two distinct groups, which we read there too. Verse 32, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Sheep shall be on his right hand, the elect sheep, and the goats, reprobate goats, on his left hand. And then shall be the pronouncement of the verdict. Either come, spoken to all the elect sheep, corresponding to their status as righteous in the blood of Christ, or this verdict, depart, spoken to the goats, reprobate goats, corresponding to their status as unrighteous outside the blood of Christ. You understand, this is a public judgment. And you say, well, why this judgment? God will be seen in that day to be just. Everyone will see God to be just. The God who only and ever has done everything perfectly and has done everything rightly. Have to make clear here, over against contemporary heresy in the church world, that not now, not in the final judgment, and not ever are our good works the ground or the means of our justification. Always, always, we are justified by faith alone and Christ alone without works. Now you say, but doesn't the Scripture speak, using this language, that we will be judged according to our works? And it certainly does, and that is true. We will be judged according to our works. But that means that our works will be, here's the key word, the demonstrations of our righteousness and salvation. Our salvation will be granted on the basis of Christ alone, by means of faith alone, and our good works will be the evidence of that salvation. Pronouncement of the verdict, and then the execution of the sentence. The goats shall, verse 41, go away into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is real. It's terrible. And those burning fires of hell never stop burning. But verse 34, the sheep shall inherit the kingdom prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. And what is that but this? To behold Christ, that you and I shall behold him in all of his glory forever and ever in the new heaven and new earth. Scripture says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. This we know, beloved, he shall come, our Savior. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Our Father in heaven, indeed, what a hope we have, unfading, certain expectation of that future good. Lord, how we look forward, how we anticipate the coming of our Lord who offered himself for us. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.